There's the high point of Abraham's life, I think, is in chapter 22. The story that we're probably most familiar with, and his sacrifice of Isaac. And Lord willing, I'm going to talk about that next Sunday. And I'm still a little bit, I'm not sure whether that's going to be the last message. There's something there for us to learn from a covenant that Abraham made in the midst of the promised land and the purchase of that burial spot. And so I'm still studying that and pondering on that. I believe there's a word there God wants us to hear, but I'm not sure what that word is yet. So my plans will probably be to finish next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, the youth are going to have a special service where they're going to share testimonies about what God is doing in their life through, I think, the mission weekend is that weekend, and also what God did in their life through camp and beyond. And also Tyler Barber from Planet Oaks Ministry is going to be with us that Sunday. He's going to share for a few minutes. So there may be one more message about Abraham coming up in August, but there'll probably just be one more if there is. And like I said, I hadn't studied that out. I don't believe God puts anything in the Bible that we don't need and it's not profitable for us. And I don't want to leave out anything. If there's something there that God would have us to hear, then I want Him to show that to me so you can pray with me in that regard. The context of Genesis chapter 21 is essentially this. It had been 1 year since Abraham had sealed his covenant with God through circumcision. And I told you how way back there in chapter 15, I believe it was, the Bible said God reiterated His promise to Abraham about a son, and Abraham believed that promise, and the Bible says it was accounted to him for righteousness. Many Bible scholars believe that was Abraham's moment of salvation, that everything up to that point had just been Abraham moving according to what God said to him, but there wasn't a lot of faith there. But in that moment, he believed God, and the Bible says that God counted him to be righteous because of that. The whole act of circumcision, I believe, it came many years later in Abraham's life, and it was a sign of his consecration to God. It was a symbol of sanctification, the cutting away of the flesh, a covenant commitment to be God's representative and God's witness in the earth. And during that covenant of circumcision, that mysterious ceremony where God came down, passed among them pieces, which was a sign that I'm going to do what needs to be done. You don't have to do anything. You're going to receive the promise that I have given to you. And in that time, God reaffirmed the promise that He had given to Abraham, that He was going to give him seed that was like the sand of the sea, a multitude of ancestors that would be like the stars of the heaven or the dust of the earth. Three different times He talked to him about how numerous Abraham's descendants would be. He also reiterated His promise to give to them the land that he was a stranger and was sojourning in at that time. But in part of that promise, He told Abraham and Sarah very specifically, because they struggled with this thing. They were not getting any younger. They were getting older. And so God reaffirmed that promise when Sarah was 89 and Abraham was 99, that He would, within a year, give them the son that He had promised, and that they would call his name Isaac, which means laughter, because they laughed at the promise of God at giving them a son in their old age. It also, chapter 21 comes also right after a failure on Abraham's part. When he again he went somewhere where I don't believe he asked God permission to go, down to the land of the Philistines, lied to them about who Sarah was, got himself in the same predicament he got himself in Egypt. And I think the whole gist of that is that even when Abraham had sanctified himself and consecrated himself to God, he still had stuff in his life that he needed to work on. He is not perfect in any sense of the word. But that whole text last week was about besetting sin. And this is what I love about that whole thing, is that God knows our failures before He calls us to Himself. God knows every time we'll ever fail. He knows when we failed in the past. He knows where we're failing now. He knows where we'll fail in the future. But our failure does not negate God's faithfulness. All that is left for us to do is continue to trust Him. That's all He's called us to trust Him. And as we trust Him, there'll be some fruit of that born in our life. There will be things that happen in us and through us because of our faith. Our salvation is not about what we have done. Our salvation is about what He has done and what we trust Him to do for us. But in Genesis chapter 21, there is a 25-year-old promise that finally comes true. And their laughter, their previous laughter of disbelief, is turned into a laughter of pure joy. I'm just going to read this in sections. And I could not, I tried and failed to put an outline up for this. So I'm just going to read these sections and kind of give you a broad statement of what I believe the Scripture is saying to us in that section, and then kind of expound upon that a little bit. So in Genesis chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." So here's a summary statement of those first 8 verses, and I'm going to elaborate on it and try to get some application for it. This is a high point in Abraham and Sarah's life. This is the promise that God had made to them from the very beginning, 25 years ago, when he called them out of their homeland and sent them down into the land of promise. This is the fulfillment of a 25-year-old promise. It is a celebratory occasion. It is filled with joy, and it is filled with, we give God the glory for what he has done. This is all about the celebration. This is all about the promise of God coming true. This is all about, let's give God the glory for doing what he said that he would do. If you look in those first 2 verses, there are 3 times in those first 2 verses where it says this: God did as he said, as he had said. God did as he had spoken. God gave this son just as God had spoken with him that he would give it. So you got 3 times in 2 verses where it all focuses on what God said. What God said. God did what he said. God did what he said. God did what he said. Somebody said years ago, if God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, you can take the "I believe" out. If God said it, that settles it. Now, we need to believe it. But what God said, he'll do. What God has promised, he's going to do. And God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. There was nothing that Abraham was involved in this. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you this land. Sure, he had faith along the way. But listen, when God said something, that settles it. God knows what he's going to do. He knows when he's going to do it. His word is not going to return void. He's never made a promise that he can't keep. He's never made a promise that he won't keep. You realize when he made the promise of the Messiah, that Satan heard that promise, and Satan did everything in his power to prevent that promise from coming true. He tried to kill all the male babies back in fact, Abraham was scared that they were going to kill him and stop that promise. He tried to kill all the male babies in Egypt, all the male Jewish babies. Several times in history, you'll see Satan just raising his fist, trying to squash out the promise of God. Can I tell you, he never succeeded, not even one time, of even stalling the promise of God, because the Bible says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Nobody could stop that. God said it, and that settled it. His word will never return void. It doesn't matter how long it's been since he made that promise. It doesn't matter how impossible the situation seems since he made that promise. Listen, Abraham and Sarah are 25 years older than they was when he made that promise. Sarah had already said, I am past the time in my life that I can get pregnant. Now we know what that means. God said, You have looked at this from a human perspective, not a divine perspective. Now, Isaac was not born of a virgin. Abraham and Sarah still were having relations, but she said, I'm past childbearing age. And God said, No, you're not. Because I'm the God of the impossible. It does not matter how long it has been. It does not matter how impossible it seems. He knew our failures. He knew our weaknesses. He knew our inabilities before He made the promise to us. But the promise stands. So, the promise of God had come true for them. And when the promise of God comes true for us, we ought to let the world know it by celebrating it and by giving Him the glory. And they're celebrating what God had done for them. And I'm going to tell you something. The enemy, you know what his favorite line is to us? The one that he started with in the Garden of Eden is the one that he still uses today. Did God really say? I mean, I bet you that Abraham woke up in the middle of the night thinking about the promise that God made to him. Did God really say that you were going to have a son? You're 75. Did God really say that? You're 80. Did God really say it? You're 89. Did God really, you're 99 years old. Did God really say? You know what Abraham's proper response should have been every time? Yeah, he said it. And yeah, if he said it, he meant it. If he said it, that settles it. The favorite line that Satan loves to whisper in our ear, did God really say that if you put your faith in Jesus, you'd be saved? You know what we need to say? He said it. He said it. And you know what I'm going to do because He said it? I'm going to celebrate it. You know what I'm going to do because He said it? I'm going to tell the world that He said it and that I believe it, and that settles it, that God is going to do for me what God promised He would do for me, that God is going to do in me what He promised He would do in me, that God is going to do through me what He promised He'd do through me, because God's Word has never returned void and it never will. So let me ask you, if God's promise has come true for you, you ought to let the world know it by letting your joy show it. That's what Abraham and Sarah. Now they laughed at the promise before. Now they're laughing for a different reason. They're saying, God, you did it. I mean, you did it. We doubted it and you still did it. And so they're going to declare that to the world. They're going to, if God has done it in your life, then let your joy show it in your life and give Him the glory for doing it in your life. Now, I shared testimony yesterday that I'm never going to get tired of sharing. July the 23rd, 1993, God arrested my attention. And for the rest of my life, I plan on reminding everybody that 29 years ago yesterday, God delivered me from alcoholism and drug addiction. God did that. Listen, I tried to do that, and I didn't. I was never successful. I'd get free for a little while and dive right back down into that bondage again. I plan on telling people that story until Jesus comes for me. Because He rescued me. He redeemed my life from destruction. He redeemed my marriage from destruction. He redeemed my family from destruction. I'm going to celebrate that until Jesus comes. So has He saved you? Has He ever healed you? Has He ever given you victory over an enemy? Has He ever reconciled you with a friend? What God has promised, God has delivered, we ought to give Him glory for it and rejoice in it. Now, Abraham's response to God's promise is manifested in obedience. It always is. Faith and obedience have always walked hand in hand, and they always will. Abraham knew that what had happened was the work of God, and that God had did what He said, and now Abraham didn't have any problem doing as God commanded. And it's manifested in two ways in that passage of Scripture. Two things specifically. He named him Isaac because God told him to name him Isaac, because God said, I want you to remember every time you call that boy's name, which means laughter, I want you to remember every time you call that boy's name that you laughed at the promise of God. Now you can laugh every time that child runs across your living room floor that I gave you that child when you were 99, when you were 100 years old. Every time you call him Isaac, you can think back about the time you doubted. And you can remember my faithfulness to give to you what I promised. The second thing he did was consecrated him through circumcision. He kept the covenant. God told him to do this. And he said, listen, if every person in your household, born in your house, or bought and raised in your house, is to be circumcised, and that soul that is not circumcised will be cut off. And so Abraham circumcised his son as a sign of his consecration unto the Lord. Now, Sarah's response is one of just pure joy. And she said, now I'm laughing because God did what he said, and everybody's laughing along with me because God has given me a child in my old age. And the Bible says that she nurtured him and raised him up until he was weaned. When God comes through for you, you will always show the gratitude that you have for what God has done through your obedience and through your joy. Genesis chapter 21, verses 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Let me summarize that, because all of a sudden, this whole celebration... Isaac's probably 2-3 years old when he was weaned. So 2-3 years have elapsed between that first announcement of his birth and when you get to verse 9. All of a sudden, the celebration has been cut short. All of a sudden, the joy of God's promise was eclipsed by that persecution that Ishmael brought into the situation. That provocation, that accusation. The joy of God's promise being manifested in their life got shut down by the persecution of Ishmael. Ishmael mocked him. Now, you got to do a little bit of math to understand what's going on here. You got a 2-3-year-old baby, just been weaned. Zait. You know, that toddler, that rambunctious, that one that nobody can hardly whip because he's so cute even when he does wrong. This is Isaac. Ishmael is 15, 16. We know he was 13 back a couple of chapters ago, and a couple of years, 2 or 3 years have elapsed since that promise was given again. He was 13 when he was circumcised. Get you a glimpse of some of the teenagers in here. You know, a lot of them walk around like they got a chip on their shoulder anyway, don't they? I ain't beating up on you teenagers. I've been there too. I remember adolescence and hormone changes and everybody telling me what to do and I didn't want to do it. This is Ishmael and his baby brother. And this is Ishmael that has grown up in a home that is about as dysfunctional as they can come. This is Ishmael, who before he was even born, Sarah had sent his mom out into the wilderness to die. This is Ishmael that Abraham loved and Sarah loathed. When Sarah told Abraham to send him away, the Bible says it broke Abraham's heart. Ishmael's not the son of promise, but he is Abraham's son. He's not the son of promise. He's not the son that God promised, but he is Abraham's seed. And not only is he Abraham's seed, he is the firstborn. Which by heritage, even among the Jewish nation, but even in that culture, Ishmael should have received a double portion of Abraham's inheritance. Sarah said, he ain't getting anything. It all belongs to my son. Now, Ishmael and Hagar did not choose this path that they were placed in. Hagar was a gift to Abraham because of his sinful sojourn down into Egypt. Ishmael was the product of Sarah trying to get in the head of the plan of God and helping out by asking Abraham to take my handmaid and bear seed. And so Hagar and Ishmael have been introduced into this situation because of the sinfulness of Abraham and Sarah all the way around. Now, I think Ishmael's got a reason to be bitter. I think Ishmael has grown up in a dysfunctional home and has been wounded by the treatment that he had received, at least from Sarah. And the jealousy between Sarah and Hagar was passed along to her children, to their children. Now, this is where I think you got to understand. I got a lot of questions someday that the Lord's going to have to answer for me, and He will. There was polygamy in the Old Testament, without a doubt. But you understand this is always where that brought them to. At some point in time, you got to say, who's the favorite wife? At some point in time, you got to say, if that's the favorite wife, then this has to be the favorite sons. And then you've got strife and confusion and division and dissension, and nobody's going to win. And this is what's happening in this text. The jealousy that Sarah had toward Hagar is now being transferred from Ishmael back to Isaac. Ishmael hates Isaac. It's a violent jealousy that still exists to this day. The conflict between the Jews and the Muslims is a conflict between Ishmael and Isaac, which was a conflict between Sarah and Hagar, which ultimately was the result of Sarah's transgression against God. You know, when we get in God's way, when we step in and try to help God out, when we think that we have to take a part in helping the Lord do what He promised us He would do, generally what happens is we just add complicated baggage to our life. Now, the good news is God can work through all that and still deliver us and still redeem us. The bad news of that is that we're going to have to deal with the baggage a lot of times. Just because God forgives our sin doesn't necessarily mean that we lose all the consequences of it. Now, it's hard to read. I'm going to tell you, this section, when you went from exuberant joy to throw them out, that's hard for me to read. Because it wasn't just Sarah that said, send them away. Abraham was having trouble with it, and God said, do what she said. Now here's what I think that's about. God doesn't need a plan B. And He knows as long as Ishmael is present, he's going to be plan B. If something happened to Isaac, I still got Ishmael. If things don't work out with Isaac, Ishmael is the inheritor. And there's always going to be, you understand that at some point in time, Abraham's going to have to make the decision. Does the firstborn get the inheritance or does Isaac get the inheritance? And he's going to have that decision to make all over again about the child of promise and the child of the flesh. And so God said, I don't need you to have anything to fall back on. I need you to do what your wife said, send Hagar away, send Ishmael away. Now the first time Hagar left, you remember God sent her back. Hagar left on her own because she couldn't take the persecution anymore. She's pregnant and in the wilderness. And God said, go back and serve your wife, or serve Sarah, serve your master. Even if she's treating you wrong, you treat her right. God sent her back. And I don't know that a lot of that wasn't just, Abraham and Sarah need to understand the consequences of their actions and what it cost. Because sin sometimes has a price to pay, even though we've been forgiven of it. Having to deal with our error sometimes helps us grow. It does. Having to suffer a little bit of the consequences is a deterrent to us making the same kind of mistake again. Now, this time, though, God sends her away. This time, God says, do what Sarah said, because Isaac is the son of promise. He's the one that I gave you my word on. He's the one that will bear the seed of the woman that will be a blessing to the whole world. There ain't no room for Isaac and Ishmael. Hold on to that thought. Abraham did a hard thing. In obedience to God. But he's going to do a harder thing in Genesis chapter 22. And I think this hard thing that he's doing is preparing him for that next hard thing he's got to do, which is going to require all the faith he can muster. And God's going to honor that. The last part of this text, verse 15 says, "And the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs." Now, you need to, let me just pause for a minute. The King James translation has called him child twice and has given the appearance that if you read it just at face value, it looks like he's still a child. Ishmael's not still a child. Ishmael is 15, 16 years old. And God actually called him a lad later on. And so he is a youth. Not a little baby, he's a youth. But the water was spent in the bottle, and she essentially said, "Ishmael, you stay here under this shrub. Guard yourself as much as you can from the heat." And the Bible said in verse 16 that she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as if it were a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not see the death of the child." And she sat over against him and lift up her voice and wept. Hagar didn't want to see her child die, but she had done all that she knew to do. And the Bible said in verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, 'What aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. For God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation.' And God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt." So here's a little summary, and then let me just talk to you a minute about what's happening. What Abraham sent them out with was not enough to sustain them. Now, I don't know how big this wilderness is. I don't know how long she had been in this wilderness. But what Abraham gave them was not enough. And I don't know that he could have given them enough. But God was sufficient. God met their needs in the wilderness. Now, here's what this section of scripture, I don't mind telling you that I think God has opened some things up to my eyes in this that I've never really considered before, but here's what stands out to me. The compassion of God in this text is palpable. You can feel God's heart for these two. Now, God knew, because it had already been prophesied, God knew that Ishmael's descendants, that many of Ishmael's descendants would one day become the primary persecutors of the nation of Israel. That many of Ishmael's descendants would become the nation of Islam, the Muslim religion. But listen to me. What God saw here is a mother and a son dying in the wilderness, crying out in despair, and God heard them. I mean, you look at the verbs in this. God heard, God called, God opened, God was with. God saw a mother and a son whose life had ultimately been the product of some other people's failures. and God moved at their cry. Now, I don't know what happened in that. The Bible says God opened her eyes. Now, I don't know if God created the well in the wilderness, if it was a well that was there that she couldn't see. You know sometimes that the answer will be right before us and we can't see it. You know sometimes that our vision is not what it ought to be. We think we know what we ought to do. And we think we've reached the end of our rope. And we think everything has dried up and gone away. And we just can't see. We're blinded by our own grief. We're blinded by our own fear. So I don't know whether God, I honestly don't know whether God put a well there or the well was already there and he just opened her eyes so that she saw it. And the Bible said that she went to that well. She filled her vessel. She gave it to her son. And the Bible says that God was with them. Now, let me say this. All of Ishmael's descendants are not Muslims. There are a lot of Arab Christians in the world. All of Ishmael's descendants are not consigned to an eternal torment in hell. And here's the reality that you can talk to the missionaries that are serving in predominantly Islamic countries right now. In fact, we've got some that are serving on the southern tip of Spain. Everybody that they're ministering to, the area down there is 99.9% Islamic, Muslim. And the last report I heard the sergeants, that's the missionary team that's there, give, is that Muslims are coming to them saying, "We saw Jesus in a dream. And we want you to tell us what your religion says about him." And listen to me, God is opening their eyes and showing them the well of water that's always been there. And Muslims are being saved. And I'm going to tell you, I needed this passage of Scripture because I have a problem sometimes. I look at that nation and there's a part of me that wants to rise up in hatred against them. But here's the reality. I wasn't raised in an Islamic home. I wasn't raised in an Islamic nation. I wasn't raised to think that was the only way that a person could inherit eternal life. And God has seen many of these people laying in their bed at night under the bondage of that religion, wondering how they can escape. They're dying and they're crying and they're searching, and the compassion of God is still just as palpable to them today as it was then. And God opened, He is opening many of their eyes and saying, "There's the well. All you got to do is drink." Here's what I think I got to say, and then I'm going to finish. God cares how we treat each other. He does. In fact, I think it's safe for me to say that God cares more about how we treat each other than He does about anything else that we do. Over and over, Jesus said in the New Testament, "Love each other like I've loved you." That's pretty steep. The first time He said, "Love your neighbor as you love yourself," but he took that up a notch when He said, "You love each other like I've loved you." I understand this, that sometimes we can't have fellowship with people. There are people that I can't fellowship with. I can't have communion with them. I can't have the closeness of fellowship that I have with the body of Christ, but that don't mean I can't be kind. That Samaritan woman, very likely a descendant of Ishmael's clan, half-breed Jew. Jesus found her sitting at a well. She'd had five husbands, and the one she was with wasn't her husband. Jesus said, "You came to draw water from a well, but I can give you something that'll quench your thirst." Most of the other disciples would have never spoke a word to her. She said, "What are you, a Jew, doing talking to me?" And you know what I think the world needs to see? A Christian who's willing to pull up beside the sinner lost and undone, maybe in a false religion. Just be kind. You ain't got to have fellowship to be kind. You don't have to have fellowship to have compassion. And I'm going to tell you, I think the heartache of God today is that we have a hard time even getting along with each other anymore. Christian people will write each other off for the least little thing. I'm done with you. And I'm going to tell you something. God won't let me do that. There was a time in my life that I wanted to do that. I don't want to do that anymore. And I get mistreated. You get mistreated. I get caught falsely accused. You get falsely accused. But God won't let me write anybody off. He didn't write me off, and I can't write anybody off. He should have wrote me off. He told my wife to write me off. My mom and daddy told my wife to write me off. The world said, write him off. He ain't worth it. And God said, don't write him off. All you see is what is. You don't see what can be. And so let me tell you something. The church is supposed to be the model for getting along. The church is supposed to be the model for you love each other like I've loved you, and then the whole world is going to know that you are my disciples. Jesus, or John, said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, I didn't write it down, so Zena, pop it up there for me. And this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And the 14th verse. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now listen, if we don't actually love our brother enough to show it, we don't love our brother. Now there's a lot of applications to make from this text, but I'm closing right here. In the New Testament, Paul uses this story as a picture, as a portrait. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation, and then just make a few comments and we're done. Tell me, you who want to live under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to live under the law. New Living Translation. Do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Listen to verse 24. These two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people received the law that enslaved them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, represents the heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman, and she is our mother. As Isaiah said, rejoice, O childless woman, you who have never given birth. Break into a joyful shout, you who have never been in labor. For the desolate woman, that's Sarah, now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. That was Hagar. And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. But you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. But what did the Scripture say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. So, Ishmael is a picture of the law and of the flesh. He is a product of the flesh, and he is living under the bondage and condemnation of the law. He is not the one who has the promise of God resting upon his life. He is a picture of the old covenant, which no man could ever keep. Understand this. The law was good for its purpose. And the purpose of the law is to reveal our sinfulness. And the purpose of revealing our sinfulness is so that we could run to the promise that God made of our Savior. The law was our schoolmaster, Paul wrote in Galatians, to bring us to the feet of Jesus. He's a picture of the old covenant. Nobody could ever keep that. Only Jesus ever kept the law in its perfection. Only Jesus fulfilled the righteousness of God according to the law. None of us ever have, and none of us ever will. No man ever has, no man ever will. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 that his heart broke for Israel because they pursued righteousness. But it was not the kind of pursuit of righteousness that God required. It was the pursuit of righteousness by their own works. Not the pursuit of righteousness that came only by faith. And so Isaac is a product of God's promise. Not a product of the flesh. A product of God's promise. Set free from the bondage and condemnation of the law. Led by the Spirit. And so he is a picture of the new covenant. And under the new covenant, all the promises of God are found in Christ Jesus. Now, the church in Galatia believed in Jesus. But they were being drawn back into a form of religious legalism. They were being drawn back into Judaism. Some of these new believers who were Gentiles, who were adults, these Judaizers were saying, "That's good you believe in Jesus. We're glad you believe in Jesus, but you got to be circumcised." Paul said, "No. No, your faith has made you righteous. It's good you believe in Jesus, but you can't eat that. You can't drink that. You can't do that. You can't go there." And Paul said, you're letting these people pull you back into a bondage that God did not intend for you to live in. Now, what he assured them in this text is that you don't need anything more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that you try to add to that is fleshly foolishness. And so our responsibility as Christians is to trust in the promises of God that he made to us in Christ, rejoice in them, and nurture them by walking and living in a way that's pleasing in the eyes of God. Not under the bondage of the law. The Bible says that we that walk in the Spirit won't fulfill the lust of the flesh anyway. That's not a license to live in sin. It's a license to live in liberty, free from the condemnation of the law. Not one of us. Listen, not one of us can add anything to what Jesus has done. You understand that? You agree with that? You believe that? I don't care what kind of good you do. The good that you do never adds anything to what Christ has done in your life. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. At the end of the day, all that we can say is, I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Whatever I do that's good is a product of what He has done in me and what He does through me. It's not because I've kept the law. It's not because I've crossed every T and dotted every I. It's not because I never fail. It's not because I don't ever fall short. It's not because I don't sin. It's because I trust the promise of God in Christ. God don't have a plan B. He don't have a plan B. He just got plan A. And plan A is from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, a man named Jesus, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the enemy. You can't get to God any other way than by Jesus. You can't get to God by doing good. You can't get to God by the works of your flesh. You can't get to God by keeping of the law. when you try to do that, you just resurrect an Ishmael. You're creating another Ishmael in your life. And what God wants us to do is just trust His promise. And the promise is this: whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me tell you what you got to do this morning to be saved. You got to send Ishmael on his way. And I think we all got an Ishmael in our life. We all got that thing in us that's trying to satisfy the righteousness of God by our own works, and that won't happen. It won't ever happen. God just says, I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I just need you to trust my promise. You know why God does that? Because at the end of the day, God's the only one that's worthy of glory, not us. When we stand in His presence in heaven, we're not going to have a list of the things that we've done. We're going to cast our crowns at His feet and give all the glory to Him because He did it. All we did was trusted Him for it. And that in itself is a gift. When you stop trusting your own fleshly means of saving yourself, that's when you crucify yourself in Christ Jesus and begin to live through Him. Let me say to the Christians, and I'm done. I don't want you to ever forget. I don't want me to ever forget that I was Ishmael one time. I was Ishmael. I was thirsty. I was crying. I was dying. God heard me. Psalm chapter 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He lifted me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock. And He hath established my goings and put a new song in my mouth. And those that see it, will fear Him. Our life becomes a living testimony to the goodness and grace of God. When we cry out to Him and He opens our eyes and gives us that life-giving water, He calls us to do what He's done for us. Go out wherever the highways and byways of our life are and take Jesus to everybody that we know. Let's stand. Lord, thank You for Your word. Honestly, it gets deeper and more soul-satisfying every time I read it, every time I ponder it. No, there's no way a man could have put together such an incredible story of redemption. There's certainly no way 40 men over 1,500 years could have made all this up. You had a plan before You ever created us. Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And although it took 4,000 years for the fullness of time come, You kept Your promise and You gave us Your only begotten Son. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anybody in this building that's trusting in their own goodness to get them to heaven, trusting in their obedience, even, Lord, sure we ought to obey. Sure we ought to be baptized. There's a lot of things we ought to do after we get saved, but none of those things save us. Only our faith, only our trust, only our confidence in Christ. And so I pray this morning, God, if anybody's clinging to their own goodness, help them to send Ishmael away this morning. And all we got to do is trust the promise of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray You'd help us as Christians for our heart to break like Yours broke for Hagar and Ishmael. Thirsty and crying and dying. Abandoned. Help us to be your voice speaking peace and truth into their life. As Jude said, that we might by all means see some of them saved. Help us to have the same kind of compassion upon the lost world, Jesus, that you had when you looked upon Jerusalem and their rejection of you. You want to gather them unto yourself. And pray you'd help us to be a part of that as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Have your way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.